Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you especially for the purpose that gathers us together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures in your name. And we pray as we consider the Scriptures that we're focusing on this evening, that you will just bless us and help us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us take in these teachings that you have for us this evening, and that you will help them to edify us and build us up and convict us if necessary, and inspire us and motivate us to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We are in session 43.
Do you want a pillow?
No, it's a...
Mm-hmm. Oh,
you should have verse 17, and you're going to go back.
Okay. Maybe. So, our...
just keep clapping and you're doing good.
Here, there's your fan. I got my...
that's as high as the air conditioner goes here, yeah. So... Hope you wore a t-shirt or... Yeah, you're good, so...
Okay.
All right. So, typically what we do when we have some new people visiting is kind of give a little bit of a frame of reference of where we've been, what we're doing, the kind of the approach we take with this class. But since we've had some new people a couple of weeks in a row, these veterans are probably chomping at the bit, ready to...
You are a veteran.
Getting ready to move on here, so... Maybe we'll try to do the crash course here and meet somewhere in the middle, hopefully. Because we are in Joshua chapter 17. That's our focus scripture, and you can see that at the top of your sheet. And you'll see where it says session 43, Joshua chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. And so what that means is that we've already completed in 42 previous sessions. We have completed Joshua chapter 1 through 16. So that's basically what that means. So typically each week we take about a third of a chapter, or each session is about a third to a half of a chapter, depending on how long it is. And then we cross-reference as we're going through that 6 verses or 10 verses or whatever it may be. We look at all the cross-references in other places in Scripture that help us try to elucidate that focus scripture for us and give us more concrete understanding of what we're looking at. And so we're basically all the bullet points that you see down the sheet are cross-references that relate in some way or another to Joshua chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. And where we are right now is we've actually taken the opportunity in this passage, which we'll reread it in just a moment. There's a particular thing mentioned about the daughters of Zelophehad, who was one of the people who was of the tribe of Manasseh. And he is a person who only has daughters. He ends up having daughters instead of sons. And so there became a dilemma between the people of Israel and these daughters of Zelophehad. And they thought, we're being promised, all these people are being promised all these inheritances in this land. And there's going to be a problem because we don't have a brother. We don't have a son to carry on our father's name. There's only daughters. And so the daughters are, they appeal to Moses, and Moses prays to God. And he goes and he tries to figure out what God's will on the matter is. And God responds and tells him, the daughters of Zelophehad are absolutely right. You will give them an inheritance, just like you would if you had a son, if Zelophehad had a son. And these daughters are entitled to the inheritance, but there's one stipulation. They have to marry within the tribe of Manasseh. Because the inheritance is that they're trying to claim is of Manasseh's portion. Therefore, Manasseh, only people from the tribe of Manasseh can marry them so that, you know, the inheritance will stay within that tribe. So that's the narrow focus of the literal historical context of what actually we're looking at. And it was a historical event. It was an important event. Now, the broader context, and this is what we're taking the opportunity to look at in the book of Ruth. In the broader context, we're looking at how that law, the law of what's called the Levirate marriage, and how the execution of it here, this is where we first really see it executed. It's actually back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that it's laid out what the details are. But this is the first time we actually see it employed or executed in the sense of the legal inheritance of the land. And so once we see that, we look and see how the book of Ruth is actually based on this concept, the entire book. And we've been going through, so we've taken a little bit of a tangent, or a little bit of a, just kind of a sidestep here to kind of concurrently look at the book of Ruth. And you'll notice there on the second to the last bullet, it says Ruth 1:1 through 4:22, which is basically, that's the entire book of Ruth. So it's a short four chapter book, and we're about halfway through it. So that's kind of where we're at. So, just to give you a little bit of background about myself, I didn't do this last week either. So, for the benefit of our new visitors with us this evening, I've been a saved, born again Christian for about, you know, more or less 14, 15 years. I was baptized as a youth back when I was about 11 years old at a First Christian Church, and then when I became a teenager, I kind of fell away from the faith. I kind of went my own way and did my own thing and got myself in a heap of trouble, basically. So I had a whole bunch of consequences from that lifestyle. Fall down on my shoulders and just really create a tremendous amount of strife and grief for me and a lot of other people that were in some way related to my poor decisions back then. And it was at that time when Christ got back involved in my life. That's when I had a major adult conversion experience where I really had a great experience with Christ reaching into my life at that time of trouble and grief and strife in my life. And through the teachings of I know people were praying for me. I know, there was people from Bethany praying for me, even though I wasn't having anything to do with church back then. I had people and family praying for me, and I know that some very close friends were praying for me, and I had a couple of friends in particular who witnessed to me, and it made a really, really big difference, because even though I didn't respond to them right away, the things they said to me, even though I didn't show it outwardly, they sunk in, and over the course of months and the coming year or two, I started investigating the things that they were saying, and that's when Christ got involved in my life and started revealing the scriptures to me and started opening up the scriptures to me so that I could understand them. And one friend in particular sent me some links to listen to sermons from Bible teachers. And one thing that I always had a big, big problem with back when I was living my former life as kind of a lost teenager is, I had a big problem with scripture because I didn't like the book of Genesis. I didn't like creation. I thought it was a bunch of myths and nonsense and a bunch of garbage, and I didn't want to have anything to do with it. And I thought, well, if it's real, then it'll be accurate. And it's obviously not accurate because science says this and so on and so forth. So it was really a miracle because the friend that actually gave me the scriptures or the sermons that I listened to had somebody who I could tell was more intelligent than I was. This person has IQ off the charts, and it turns out he was a former Naval Academy graduate who graduated with honors, and he was also a Bible teacher who recorded Bible teachings, and he was teaching the book of Genesis as literal fact and backing it up with all kinds of support. And he, you know, over the course of a couple of years listening to his teachings and some other teachings that I got, you know, as a side note from that, I completely changed from being a staunch, you know, evolutionist, you know, spectrum, non-Christian, hated all that kind of stuff, and totally transitioned over to becoming a, you know, born-again, young earth, creationist believer. And that's kind of, you know, I traversed that entire spectrum of belief in a fairly short time in the course of a couple of years. And it was all thanks to God and the people who God had praying for me and witnessing to me and leading me in that direction. And since then, it's been my passion. I personally believe, I know you guys have said you've taken the test, but it's been my passion and I believe the ministry God has blessed me with is to teach the Bible from that same perspective that brought me to salvation. And it involves looking at the Bible from a fourfold perspective of, like we covered last week, one, that it's the literal historical events that are accurately recounted. And that, secondly, those literal historical events that are accurately recounted all have moral value for personal application. And this is where you get most of your sermons, Sunday school. George's class is excellent at this. Like, how do we take this scripture that we're looking at and apply it to our current lives? You know, what do we do? How do we take this ancient text and apply it to our lives today? And that's that personal application of the historical literal events that have been recounted in scripture. And then the two that are above that are my personal favorites, if you can call them that, are, I believe, the third, that all scripture is in some way Christ prophetic, meaning that all scripture, Old and New Testament, is either an allusion to, a foreshadowing of, a hinting at, a direct prophecy of, or in the New Testament, the direct revelation of the life, teaching, ministry of Jesus Christ. So that everything that we have here in the Old Testament, like the book of Ruth that we're talking about, it's not just about this person named Ruth and Boaz. It's also leading up to or prophesying towards Jesus Christ in some way. And finding the little treasures of how that works is one of the things that I personally care about in Scripture the most. And then the fourth perspective, and this is some might debate this, but the way the scripture was taught to me is I personally believe this, is I believe that the scripture is also mystically perfect. In other words, every word, every place name, every meaning behind the name, every numerical value of whatever, the letters, the words, the makeup of the entire thing is perfect and divine in every way. In other words, this has God's perfect signature and authorship on every single word, every single letter, every single name, and the meanings of the names. That the way it's been organized and designed is just is mystically perfect.
Have you ever read Chuck Missler's works?
Yeah, that's the one. That's the person who I listen to the sermons.
Okay. Because it sounds like what you're saying is exactly what he writes.
Exactly.
He does. He's very convincing, especially when he gets into some of the design of the books of the New Testament. And,
sure.
You know, and the consonants, the vowels, the arrangements of the order of the scripture itself.
Right.
Of course, one of his big theses is that when Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, he will not only help us interpret Scripture, but he will give us the information of the very spaces between the characters of
right.
Scripture that have me. And so Missler goes into that in great detail always. Yeah.
Exactly. And that's really, I would consider myself to be never have met him, but protege.
He used to come every spring to El Paso. I tell people this. Did you ever go to those men's conferences, Mike? They were like March or April down in the Civic Center.
Chuck came. Yeah.
Yeah, Chuck Smith came. Raul Ruiz came. All these people came. You know, and then they made us stop calling it men's conference because the women went anyway.
Right. But if you're familiar with his teachings, then a lot of us should be very familiar to you. If you're familiar.
I met him. He's a neat dude. And after I met him, I started getting his newsletter. Karen and I have took it for more than 20 years.
Right.
And then we bought most of his books. One of the best one in the series is the Bible. Learn the Bible in 24 Hours.
Right. That's his most famous.
That's a super book.
Right.
If you should include that in your library, regardless. You know what you.
Right. Yeah, it's excellent. And of course, all of his recordings. So you can listen to his teachings.
He used to be on certain Christian stations. I don't know if he is in El Paso, but he was on a lot.
Right. Okay, so that's my introduction. Gives you a little bit of background about myself and kind of the approach that we're taking when we're looking at this. That's why, you know, we've gone through 17 chapters, but we're on the 43rd session. So we kind of go in depth. Some of the veterans here, they kind of they make fun of that fact, and they say, "Oh, it took us 4 years and 2 weeks to do Matthew, and it's taken us 2 years so far to get more than halfway through Joshua." But really, if they look back at all their cross references for the past 6 years, we've probably been through about 70% of the whole Bible. So they're getting. Their money's worth it.
That's right.
All right.
I can't believe you went there.
it calls the cookie every now and then when you bring something.
Okay, so anyway, let's look at just so we can know what we're talking about. Let's start with Joshua 17, and Mike, would you just read it for us, 1-6?
This was the allotment for the tribe of Manasseh as Joseph's firstborn. What is for for Makur, Manasseh's firstborn. Makur was the ancestor of the Gileadites who had received Gilead and Bashan because the Makarites were great soldiers. So this allotment was for the rest of the people of Manasseh, the clans of Abiezer, Helek, Ezreel, Shechem, Hefer, and Shemida. These are the other male descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, by their clans. Now, Zelophehad, son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters, whose names were Mahlah, Noah, Hogliah, Milcah, and Terzah. They went to Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." And so Joshua gave them an inheritance along with the brothers of their father, according to the Lord's command. Manasseh's share consisted of 10 tracts of land besides Gilead and Bashan, east of the Jordan, because the daughters of the tribe of Manasseh received an inheritance among the sons. The land of Gilead belonged to the rest of the descendants of Manasseh.
All right, thank you. Okay, so you'll notice there, especially towards the end, it really gets into this fact that the daughters were allowed to inherit, just like the sons, and he gives them a portion of this inheritance. And we're kind of focusing on, we've already been through this. If you want a real quick look at this chart, there's a reason there's a chart here on your session. Sometimes I'll put a chart there. Usually not, but in places where it's appropriate, I will have one. And so you'll notice it talked about there being 10 portions. Thus there fell 10 portions to Manasseh. And so what that basically means is if you look at the one that has the names going all the way across, Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Shemaiah, and Hefer. So if you see those, if you count them up, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, right, going across. And then if you look down there at the bottom row, you'll see Tirzah, Milcah, Hoglah, Noah, and Mahlah. And that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So that's 6 and 5. You have 11. But you got to remember that you don't count Hefer because Hefer's line is the one that Zelophehad comes from. Okay? So his line gets dispersed to the five daughters. Okay? So you really have a... and if you see it in yellow there, I think when I printed the original ones, yeah, I had run out of yellow. So you guys who are newcomers got the... You got the official document highlighted correctly. So you'll see that it goes there, Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Shemaiah, and then Hefer, his is split up amongst the five daughters. Okay? So that's where you get the ten from. That's what the ten portions of land are covered. And you also might notice that those five daughters... this is something really important that we've been talking about and we focused really heavily on with Joshua here, is that the daughters are the ones who actually inherit the best part because it's the part that's on across the Jordan. The other ones, the other Manassites are the ones that inherit on the east side of the Jordan. The daughters are the ones that actually inherit the west of the Jordan. They cross the Jordan. Okay? Alright, so... without further ado, let's get back to the book of Ruth. And we'll, John, you said we are chapter 2, verse 17.
Okay. I have 14.
Chapter 2, Ruth.
Maybe I'm wrong. This happened before.
Ruth is right past Judges.
Yeah.
After Judges and before 1 Samuel.
Yeah, so you'll skip it real fast because it's only four chapters.
Placed there on purpose.
And I believe it is very intentional. We've been over that because we've also looked at this concept, which is I've recently introduced the past couple of weeks. So let's to involve our veterans here. Let's see if we can do a pop quiz and see what
We're worn out because we had to take the minister's quiz, so okay. Some of us should be able to pass.
All right. Okay, so, the book of Genesis, let me just start you off. It represents, if you think about the books in order, the way the Bible is ordered in a very orderly and structured way, you think about Genesis, and it's God's perfect creation ruined by man's sin. And it starts with God's perfect creation, and God says it was very good. And the very last sentence in Genesis says, and he was placed
in a coffin
in Egypt. That's Joseph. And Joseph was placed in a coffin in Egypt. In other words, and if you look at the Bible and you understand its metaphors, you'll soon realize that Egypt is always a metaphor for worldliness. Worldly living, carnal living, non-spiritual living, just materialism. And you'll see Pharaoh is a very good representative of Satan. Pharaoh represents or acts as Satan, who's like the taskmaster, who's trying to keep all the people, God's people, enslaved in the world of materialism. And notice how they had all the wonderful things. They had the Nile, they have the river, they have everything's there. They have all the abundance. They have their Egyptian cotton, and they have their gold, and they have their whatever. But notice how it's not pleasant, because they're made to be slaves there. They're not free. They're slaves to that worldliness. And so where God's creation starts, they end up dead in the world. That's how Genesis ends. Think about Exodus now. We'll put Carol on the spot. What is Exodus? Tell us.
Exodus is well, it's rescue, it's exile. It's basically an exile, and then to, I can't think of the word, but to leave, you know, the captivity, freedom.
Right.
Exile.
Right, leaving, basically, you're dead in Egypt, you're slaves to the world, and you're dead there, spiritually dead. And Exodus is a picture of, let's come, you know, Jesus coming to rescue us out of that, cross the Dead Sea, or, you know, cross the Red Sea, and, you know, we become spiritually alive. It's like a picture of baptism. It's like a picture of coming out.
Liberation.
Of being liberated. Liberation. From the spiritual darkness of Egypt, or worldliness, into the light of Christ. And so, who can remember what, let's put it on Jerry, Leviticus is?
Well, Leviticus is where they give them all the rules. It's the training. They set up all the rules for how they're going to run everything.
Right. It's the holiness code of the Bible. Right. It's God's, God says, okay, you know, you were in Egypt, but, and I brought you out. But now I need you to understand there's, I have new standards. You know, the standards that you knew before, those are gone. I want you to understand these standards. And Leviticus, it comes from the root word Levi, who is the head tribe of the priests. And Leviticus, you know, his, that book is all about God basically saying, this is God's standards for righteous living. This is my perfect standards. And it's a big set of very strange sounding ceremonial rules and rules about civil rules about dealing with other people and rules about dealing with God. And these are all the ceremonies, these are all the feasts, these are the expectations that I have for you dealing with other people. And it's basically God sets the stage for, okay, I've brought you out, but now I want you to understand you're going to have to learn this new form of living. Okay? 613, right? 613.
Those are basically for the nation Israel and the cultus of the Levite. You know, Christians get confused and they say, well, we should be doing these things.
Right. It was all symbolic. It was all symbolic of Christ, basically. And then Numbers. All right, I'll call on my mom.
It's the weaning off of the Egyptian culture, the carnal, their carnality, their carnal code, weaning off of them.
Right. It's basically Numbers is 40 years of the Israelites after they've been saved out of Egypt, and they're just wandering around in the desert, going in circles, basically. Mm-hmm. And it's basically God's weaning process where he helps all that Egyptian stuff completely die out of them. He doesn't want any of that mentality coming into the promised land. And so if you read Numbers, you know, it's very intriguing, very interesting, but it's also kind of frustrating because it's just like they're just going in circles, spinning their wheels, going nowhere. But really God is accomplishing something in that time. And for adults who or young adults who come to Christ, there are often, and I certainly experienced this when I had my conversion experience, is a really, really tremendous mountaintop experience where I was on cloud 9. All my prayers were being answered. God was revealing scripture to me, and writing things in my life that were wrong. And it was like I could do no wrong, you know, and I was just, and it was kind of like my Exodus period. Like I came out and I was seeing, you know, the pillar of fire and smoke, so to speak. I was, you know, the Red Sea parted before me and I walked across and so to speak. And everything was great and wonderful, but then, it's kind of like the bottom fell out. Because I realized, you know, God opened it up to me, that I realized there was a lot of, you know, he was kind of letting me know, okay, that was all me. That was hardly, that was about this much you know, and it was about, you know, this much me, God was saying. And now I want to start reshaping your motivations in your life and get you to have different priorities. And so, you know, that what followed my mountaintop experience was not pleasant, you know, because weaning is never pleasant, because you're used to this easy, you know, I'm getting everything, I'm being coddled, I'm being taken care of, you know, I want to just keep being coddled, I want to keep being taken care of, I don't want to have to work for anything, I don't want to have to strive. But God says, you know, no, you need to strive and you need to struggle and you need to realize, you need to see yourself, you know, the way I see you, so that you can improve. Not for salvation, but, you know, making yourself a effective member of the fellowship, you know, someone who is actually being positive instead of being a drag on the fellowship. And so a good analogy I heard about this was, you know, if you have a newborn baby, you know, you go in and you see the baby and the baby's looking up in the crib and ooh, goo goo gaga, and it's real cute and everybody's oohing and aahing over the new baby, right? And that's kind of like, you know, when you're a baby Christian, you know, you might be a 43-year-old baby Christian or a 26-year-old baby Christian or whenever, you know, whenever that moment was when you came to Christ, you know, you're basically an infant Christian at that point, spiritually, maybe in an adult body, but spiritually you've only been around for, you know, a short time. And, in the fellowship of believers, you know, that can be very cute also. They're coming to Christ. It's wonderful. And it's, you know, it's a very special thing. Just like a newborn baby is a very special thing. But if that newborn baby, fast forward 18 years, and they're still in a crib, and they're still looking up going, goo goo gaga, you know, you would know that something had gone horribly wrong. You know, there's some sort of horrible disability or terrible thing that has made that person, that child, a burden on their parents. Not that their parents won't still love them, won't still care for them, won't still take care of them, but that child, that person, is never going to be, you know, a contributing member really to the fellowship, to society. And so, likewise, a Christian who doesn't go through that weaning period and wean off of the carnal way of living, the selfish, impulsive way of living, the Christian who doesn't do that, they're likewise, you know, a Christian who might be perfectly well saved and going to heaven and all that, but they're not a contributing member to the fellowship. They're not really doing anything. They're not helping. They're a drag on God's program of spreading the gospel and living in fellowship with one another. So Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. So it's basically, it's just a, Deuteronomy is a big recap of everything that happened from Exodus to Numbers. So it's a, Deuteronomy is just like a big recap. And then Joshua is actually the name of Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, and it's the first book of the Bible that starts with a name, and it's actually the name of Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, and it's where Joshua comes and leads the weaned, prepared people of God into the Promised Land, crossing the Jordan, and leads them into the Promised Land. And so if you look at that, from that concept of how, okay, literal historical events that were accurately recounted. This is a story of an actual people. But you know, like a parable is like it's like casting a line and you're telling a story, you know, like here is the story and here's how this metaphor matches up with the story as you go down the line. Mm-hmm. And so if you look at those first seven books of the Bible, right? You look at the first seven books of the Bible, you can kind of see, that's the first six books right there. You can kind of see that it's the literal historical story of a people, of a nation, but it relates to each one of us individually, because everyone who's been born again of the Spirit has gone through, should have gone through that, roughly that same pattern. You know, you get born in, you're born into the world, you're born spiritually dead. You're dead in the world, just like you're in a coffin in Egypt. And then, you know, when you start hearing about Christ and you start becoming spiritually alive, God starts getting into your life and letting you know slowly but surely what His righteous standards are through your conscience, through the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And then, you know, you have to be weaned off of worldly ways. Deuteronomy is like the second telling. That's like going to church. You know, you have to be. What do we have to be? We have to just remember what Gary said on, you know, to George at the end of Sunday school. And Gary was like, you know, I'm so glad you tell us that, George, because, you know, I know you tell us every Sunday, but we really can use the reminder. And so Deuteronomy is like just remember. God has to keep reminding us to try to strive for a spiritual life. And then comes Jesus, who leads us across into the promised, spirit-filled, victorious Christian life. And then what's the next book right after Jesus, after Joshua? Judges. You know, that's when, you know, there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. And right after that judgment, or you know, during the book of Judges, the people are just living, you know, it's supposedly God's people, right? It's supposedly about Israel. But guess what? They're not really living the spiritual life. Some of them are, some of them aren't. And a series of judgments comes upon them from these rulers, from these leaders, and they're called the judges of Israel. And so they come, and just like in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a series of judgments that come upon the world. You know, there's a very neat pattern to this whole thing. And then what is just mind-bogglingly impressive to me is that the book of Ruth, which is the eighth book of the Bible, is a little four-chapter, I'll call it an abstract, or a synopsis. It's like God's entire salvation plan wrapped up for us in a four-chapter love story. And think about that, like in terms of, you know, there's four Gospels, you know. So it's a little four-chapter love story that really shows the panoramic view of God's entire salvation plan. And then right after the book of Ruth, that's when it gets into the history books, the First and Second Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and the Prophets, that are all of those books. And then all they basically do is lead up towards what has been prophesied, which is Christ, the Messiah, in a series of prophecies and historical events of all the kings. So, with all that said, hopefully that catches everybody up to kind of the viewpoint that we're taking with this. And now we're going to jump into Ruth chapter 2, verse 17. And Jerry, you want to take it from there, 17 through the end of chapter 2?
So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might not be harmed. You might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Okay, so this is a really neat analogy, and let's recap here so you guys understand the analogy. Okay, Naomi had left Israel with her husband Elimelech decade ago, you know, long time ago, over a decade ago, and It was a really a picture of how Israel had fallen away from the guidance and direction of God, because, you know, there was a famine in the land, and that's why they left. But if God, you know, Israel was considered a theocracy back then, meaning that God was directly, like, he was president, so to speak. He was king. If something bad happened, it was because God's judgment or punishment was coming upon them. And so instead of accepting God's punishment, Naomi and her husband leave. They vacate. And they go not only outside of Israel, they go to one of Israel's worst enemies, one of the most pagan, idolatrous nations that existed, which was Moab. And so they go to Moab looking for food and looking for, you know, welfare. And while they're there, her husband dies, and then both of her sons die while she's there. And so all she has left is her son's wives, her daughters-in-law, and one of them stays behind, one of them, Ruth, comes back with her. And so what this really represents is, just to quickly synopsis it for you, if that's a word, or synopsize, I don't know if that's a word either, but, you know, just to quickly wrap it up for you, you know, you have Naomi representing Israel, going out, losing the favor of God, rebelling against God, for a time. Then you have, she kind of comes in contact with Ruth, and Ruth wants to know about this God of Israel. And Ruth wants to believe in this God, and she's been exposed to this God, and she wants to know more about this God and about this people. And so Naomi comes back to Israel with Ruth. Okay, and now the focus is on Ruth. And Ruth really represents the church. Ruth represents us, the non-Jewish people who are God's people, not by, you know, we're God's people not through being born a Jew. We're God's people through faith, you know, through having faith that you know, Christ's sacrifice has paid for our sins. And so what Ruth does is, you know, she comes back and she shows. She's from, you gotta understand the picture here, you know, to try to put it in our modern vernacular, you know, it's a Moabite. Okay, this would be like, I don't know, maybe in the 1940s America, you know, or 1950s America, or maybe even, make it even worse, you know, this is more like, let's say the 1890s America, okay? A good, you know, white family goes out and they end up in a place where they're living with black people, and they die, and then this one dies and that one dies, and all that's left is the daughter-in-law. So back comes the white family into their white, you know, plantation-owning, you know, family with, you know, a black daughter-in-law. Ooh, scandalous, right? You know, like back in those days, that would be considered scandal. That would be scandalous, even though that's ridiculous, of course, you know, because of all the, you know, the racism that was involved. But that's kind of what we're talking about. This is someone who's easily identified as an outsider. To put it into super modern, I'll put it into 80s modern vernacular for me anyway. It would be like me going out and then coming back home with a, you know, a punk rock girlfriend with green hair and, you know, piercings all over her face and saying, you know, here, Mom, you know. That's kind of what we're talking about. You know, we're talking about an extreme, you know, it's not just like, oh, the Moabites. You got to understand, God calls, earlier in Scripture, God calls Moab his washpot, which basically means his toilet. You know, in other words, these were like the worst of the worst of the pagan idolatrous nations. So when a Moabitess comes in, what we see in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that she distinguishes herself as having excellent character. She has character that's noticeable beyond any of the daughters of Israel. You know, the other women of Israel, she's outdoing them in terms of her faithfulness. She's faithful to her mother-in-law. She she actually demonstrates faith in God by saying to her mother-in-law, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And she starts learning the ways of the one true God instead of the pagan practices of the people she came from.
That's
so,
a term choice.
Yeah.
That's a real good term. She chose to do this. I think you need faith, but this is a choice that we live by.
Sure. That's perfect. And it is a choice. She makes the choice. In fact, she's encouraged by her mother-in-law not to do this. She has to beg and plead with her to be able to do it. So she has definitely made a concrete choice that she's going to follow God. She wants to know about God's people. She wants to know about God. And in doing that, we're going to see the fact that, okay, maybe she looks different and she's a different culture, different nationality. Maybe the color of her skin's a little bit different. We don't know for sure. But you know, regardless, people know that she's from a country that's an enemy of Israel, and certainly a country of idolatry. So when she comes in and starts demonstrating excellent character, just like we as non-Jews, when we started coming to faith in Christ and demonstrating excellent Christian character and conduct, we are actually kind of putting the Jewish, you know, all like a, you know, We had mentioned the 600 and whatever laws, you know, all the Jews tried to keep, you know, and they were so meticulous about all these things. But when we come in and we show our Christian conduct and character, it supersedes those 600 and whatever rules that they made up, you know, for themselves based on Leviticus. And it shows that that's what God is really interested in. He's really interested in a conversion, not just a bunch of, well, I do this or I don't do this, so I'm good. No, it's, I love Jesus and I know he's my Savior, so I want to have an active relationship with him. And so that's what it really comes down to. And when God sees that, that's the kind of person God wants to be associated with. Not necessarily somebody who's just rule number one, check, rule number six, check, you know. Not like that. Okay, so when we see here, we see that she's gleaning in the field. So what that meant is that she was poor. So if you look in verse 17, it starts with she gleaned in the field until evening. Gleaning meant it was a law or rule in Israel where when the rich landowners were harvesting, they were allowed to go through their crops one time. So as they were going along their lines and rows of wheat or barley or whatever they were harvesting, they could go through one time, and that's all they could get. And then if they missed some, that was to be left for the poor. And that this was kind of God's welfare system, so that the poor could then go through the field, which is what Ruth was doing, and take the leftovers. You know, take what was missed the first run through. And it was a really good welfare system because it allowed the poor to keep their dignity because they had to work. You know, they had to go. They couldn't just sit there in the corner and, you know, ask for handouts. They had to get up on their feet, you know, and go do part of the work themselves. So that's kind of what we're the point where we're at. It gets really good here in chapter 3 and 4. So let's see how far we can get through this. So Jared, you want to take a chapter 3 verses?
What is a family redeemer?
A kinsman redeemer.
Kinsman.
That means, okay, in the law of the Levirate marriage, the way it worked was you had to have it was your nearest, if a man died and left no sons, and that's kind of what we're talking about here with Zelophehad and his daughters. If a man died and had no sons or left no sons, then it was the next of kin's responsibility to marry, and this sounds weird to us, okay, but there's a spiritual meaning to this which you'll hopefully we'll get to before the end of tonight. Okay. It was the next of kin's responsibility then to marry that person's widow and have a child with her, a son, so that that son could then take over the inheritance that the father didn't leave the son behind with. Okay, so in other words, you know, hopefully not making you guys feel too awkward here, but we'll use, you know, you guys are brothers, so you could use a good analogy here. Let's just say, you know, let's say you had another brother, because I don't want to say pretend either one of you died. Let's just pretend you had a third brother somewhere, right?
Yeah,
and so
they do.
You do. Okay, fourth brother then. Okay, fourth brother. Okay. So let's say you had a fourth brother, and his name was, I don't know,
Willie.
All right, Willie. And so your fourth brother Willie, you know, he gets married, but he doesn't have any sons, doesn't have any children, and so, you know, actually, and then he passes away, and his wife is left as a widow. So it would actually be, are you the next, are you the oldest or the?
I'm the middle child.
So you're the next oldest? Okay, so then it would go to you. You would be the next in line. You'd be next responsible. It would be actually your duty to marry his widow and have a child with his widow in order that his name's inheritance would continue on in Israel. That's basically how it works. So that was, so in that scenario, Kenny would be the kinsman redeemer. And then he could actually refuse that, okay? You could refuse it, but refusing it was
deadly in some cases.
Well, it was kind of it was frowned upon, you know. It was like socially faux pas to refuse it. And but if you refused it, then it would go to the next closest, which would be Jared.
The number who refused ended up dead.
So it would just get passed on, and then like let's say. Neither of you guys could do it, or whatever happened. Then, if you had a, for instance, a cousin, you know, then it would go, and it just kept going on out until it got to the point where, you know, once it reached a certain point, if there was no kinsman redeemer, then that person was in a lot of trouble because they were in trouble of losing their inheritance, which was not the way we think of inheritance. It was like a spiritual, eternal thing. For them, it was a big deal. I mean, it was a huge deal. So to lose your inheritance was devastating.
Well, no connection with the family, and the family is spiritual, so you have no spiritual connection.
Well, also, Kaddish is the prayer said when somebody dies. You light a candle and you say Kaddish. This is the Jewish people.
Carol's our token Jew.
The wealthy people would pay the rabbi or the cantor to light the candle and say Kaddish on the memorial of the death of the deceased, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you were poor and there was no family members around, it was almost like the spirit, the memory of the deceased just basically disappeared. Kaddish is to remind God of this person's name and not to forget that person. That's what it is, to keep the memories going.
Right.
So that's the spiritual part.
And this is something that no longer applies to us, physically in any way. I mean, these are all kind of strange ancient traditions.
Well, it does in a way because Christ is our kinsman and redeemer.
Well, exactly.
I've got the responsibilities of the kinsman and redeemer if you want.
Go ahead. Yeah.
If you want to hear him. This starts on verse 9 of 3 when Boaz asked Ruth, "Who are you?" And she says, "I am your servant Ruth." And she said, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." And spread the corner of the garment over me was a pledge that he would marry her. This expression is used of God's relation to Israel in Ezekiel 16:8. The reason for Ruth's request is that Boaz was a kinsman redeemer, or in Hebrew, a goel. Just as Christ is a kinsman redeemer for us, the responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer included, number one, redeeming family property that had changed ownership, and two, marrying a childless widow to raise up children in the dead husband's name according to the law of the Levirate marriage. And these were when there was no brother to raise up the children in the name of the deceased. The responsibility was extended to the next of kin. Ruth's action was in accordance with this law, which required the initiative of the widow to seek the marriage. And that's from Deuteronomy 25:5-10. Ruth was indicating that night it was her desire to have Boaz, who had given every evidence of willingness to perform the duties of a kinsman redeemer.
That's good, and I really like that last part where you said it was the responsibility of the widow to go and seek this out.
Right.
And she
right.
did. And it's just like our responsibility as a believer. You know, we can't just sit around and wait for Christ to come save us. We have to act on our inkling of faith. We have to go and proclaim, you know, that we've had a conversion. You know, usually that coincides with baptism. You know, you get baptized, and at that point, once you've proclaimed that, then, you know, that you're part of the fellowship and you're part of this spiritual marriage with Christ that we have.
That was the issue, of course, at the Council of Nicaea, which was the homoousios, which is a $2 Latin term, which means substance. Was Christ 100% divine, and was Christ 100% man? And he had to be kin to us.
Our kinsman. Right.
Christ is not only our God, he's kin to us. Because we are in the royal family of God. The children of Israel call themselves the children of God, but we are the family of God. That's the difference.
And that's why this is so important.
Yeah.
So this Ruth business here, it kind of sounds like a bunch of strange ancient traditions, but it's laying down that kind of that line that where we have a metaphorical line that ties directly into it, which is really, really important. But that's what a kinsman redeemer is. Okay. Hello?
Got that?
Yes, I did. Okay. I took notes on all of it. So
okay.
That's how come I knew the holiness code, the weaning, the re-emphasis. And
so within the shoe, are you going to tell about the shoe?
Yes, yeah, we're going to get there.
Okay,
so let's get... Let's get to
can't miss this
chapter 3.
We're on chapter okay, so she's gleaning, right? All right, and we've established that. So now we're in chapter 3. So Jared, you want to take verses 1 through let's talk about 1 through 13.
Okay. One day Naomi said to Ruth, "My daughter, it is time that I have found a permanent home for you, so that you will be provided for. Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he is very kind by letting you gather grain with his young women. Tonight he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now do as I tell you. Take a bath and put on perfume and dress in your nicest clothes. Then go to the threshing floor, but do not let Boaz see you until he has finished eating and drinking. Be sure to notice where he lies down. Then go uncover his feet and lie down there. He will tell you what to do. I will do everything you say," Ruth replied. So she went down to the threshing floor that night and followed the instructions of her mother-in-law. After Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he lay down in the far end of the pile of grain and went to sleep. Then Ruth came quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Around midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up and turned over. He was surprised to find a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she replied. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. The Lord bless you, my daughter," Boaz exclaimed. "You are showing even more family loyalty now than you did before, for you have not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor. Now, don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows that you are a virtuous woman. But while it's true, I am one of your family redeemers. There is another man who is more closely related to you than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning I will talk to him. If he is willing to redeem you, very well, let him marry you. But if he is not, then surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. Now lie down here until the morning.
Okay, thank you. All right, so this is this whole business of the Levirate marriage kind of in action. We see it in action. Naomi instigates it. Ruth learns what she needs to do, and she goes and she seeks it out, and she does this. She does all the steps necessary, and basically what this is a picture of is Ruth is like the church, us, the lost, spiritually lost people before we receive salvation. Boaz is a picture of Christ, and Boaz, somebody asked last week what that name means. It means basically means in strength, is what it means, in strength or by strength. Okay, and so what we have playing out here is that you see that during the threshing, this is when the threshing is happening after the harvest, and they're basically separating the wheat from the chaff, so to speak, which implies judgment. You know, in other words, during the judgment, where is Ruth? She's lying at the feet of Boaz. In other words, you know, during the judgment that we see in Revelation, we likewise should be at the feet of Christ or with Christ at rest in heaven. And so when we see this situation take place here, you know, it's real interesting in verse 12 and 13 where it says, now it is true, I am a kinsman redeemer, or a close relative, however your translation might put it. It basically means a redeemer. Okay. However, there is one closer than I. And it's real interesting what that symbolizes is, I believe what it symbolizes is the law in Israel. And notice how it says that the law, and it says, and if when morning comes, if he will redeem you, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So, of course, now, literally, there was actually a closer relative. You know, just like we went over the analogy with you guys, like you're first in line, you'd be second in line, and so on. There's literally a closer relative. But metaphorically, there's a closer... There's someone nearer to Naomi than Boaz, in the sense of, you know, there's this first covenant, or there's this covenant that came before the covenant that Christ established, and that was the law. And what really the law teaches us, if we look at the Ten Commandments and we look at all the Levitical rules and the holiness code of God and everything like that, if you really took a good, honest look at it and just put it up there in your mirror and you read it every day and you looked at it, basically the law is not there to save us. It's not there to be this lofty standard which we're trying to reach. What really it's supposed to do, the law is like a heart softener, where it's basically, you're supposed to be looking at this thing and you're supposed to be seeing this law, these Ten Commandments, and you're supposed to be looking at yourself in light of it, and you're supposed to be seeing, I'm doomed. There is no way that I can maintain this. It's impossible. Now, certainly that's not, you don't take that realization and use it as a justification to go around, you know, oh, well, in that case, I'll just, you know, fly off the handle and commit all these sins. No, but I mean, not in that spirit, but in the spirit of looking at it and just realizing, you know, I'm guilty of every single one of these, and no matter how hard I try, I'm going to continue to be. Therefore, this law, this God's righteous standards, is there to just kind of soften our hearts to the point of realizing, there is no way I can do this. I need somebody to intercede for me. And that's where Jesus comes in. And he's the one who lived the perfect life, that actually did meet that lofty standard in human flesh. You know, in the mortal form that he took on by choice, he met that lofty standard on our behalf so that we can be the beneficiaries of the reward of that. So that's really what we're looking at. So let's try to finish this up. So let's see. Kenny, would you read 14 through the end of that chapter?
So Ruth lay at Boaz's feet until the morning, but she got up before it was light enough for people to recognize each other. For Boaz had said, "No one must know that a woman was here at the threshing floor." Then Boaz said to her, "Bring your cloak and spread it out." He measured 6 scoops of barley into the cloak and placed it on her back. Then he returned to town. When Ruth went back to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "What happened, my daughter?" Ruth told Naomi everything Boaz had done for her, and she added, "He gave me these 6 scoops of barley and said, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said to her, "Just be patient, my daughter, until we hear what happens. The man won't rest until he has settled things today."
Okay, so there's a little hidden message that Boaz sends to Naomi here. Ruth doesn't even understand the message. She takes back these 6 measures of barley, and she takes back the, you know, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley to give to you," and said, "Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." And the way Naomi interprets that, she tells Ruth then, "Okay, well then let's wait here until you know how the matter is resolved, because he will not rest until he resolves the matter this day." How did Naomi know that? It's because 6 is the number, you know, of creation, and the 7th day, God rested. And so there's a pattern there of 6 and rest, just like the Sabbath, you know, 6 days and then a day of rest. So Naomi picks up on that. Naomi realizes, oh, you know, not only is he going to take care of this, he's not going to rest today until he takes care of it. And so let's move on. Let's read chapter 4. How about verses? Let's see. Let's make sure you get to read about the shoe since you brought it up here.
13 is where the next big, the darker letter number.
Yeah, but how about verse 7. So, there you want to read verses. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7.
1 through 7. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And so they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabite, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with this property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it for yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in the earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and removed his sandal.
Okay, let's stop right here. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's, if you see what's happening here is a literal historical event that literally actually took place, we believe. Mm-hmm. And but there's a lot of deeper meaning to this and meat behind this. So notice in verse 4, you know, Boaz is anxious about this. He's very, he is, you know, in chapter 3 we see that he is in love with Ruth. Mm-hmm. He has developed a relationship, you know, with her, and he's excited about this opportunity. And this was unusual because usually the Levirate marriage kind of, it kind of brought along with it a little bit of resentment, because the one who was going to have to do this duty was like, well, it's like a forced marriage. And it's like, your first child is not even going to be your own. It's going to be like it's literally going to belong to your deceased relative. Mm-hmm. So it's like, you know, a lot of times this whole Levirate marriage business, it was a burden. It was something that people didn't really want. They didn't really like the idea of it, because it involved a lot of sacrifice and giving up, you know, your own, giving up a lot of your own posterity and potential for the sake of someone else. And so it's unusual, and we see Boaz here, but he's excited about it. Boaz is actually, you know, he's anxious to do this, and he's excited that she even came to him. And just like, you got to think about that with Christ. You know, when you come to Christ and you soften your heart and you realize you really need him to be your covering, you need him to cover your sin, that's what God's impressed with. You know, when God recognizes that you recognize that you need him, that's when he gets excited. You know, it's when we start acting like the Pharisees and like, you know, oh, I'm a master, I know everything and I'm perfect and I've got it down, like that. That's when God's like, not so much, you know, not interested. You know, when God recognizes that we really need him, that's when he is, I think, most excited about our relationship to and with him. And so we see that in Boaz. And I really like the way Boaz brings this out, because in his anxiousness, he's coming to the elder, you know, this other person. And metaphorically, I believe this represents the law. And notice how he says, so I thought to inform you, you know, buy this piece of land and redeem it, because if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And then what does this person say? I will redeem it. And at that point, what did he just think it was? He just thought it was property.
The property.
Only property. Like, oh yeah, I'll buy that. If somebody comes along and says, you know, hey, you want this property at this price? And, hey, I'll take it, sure. But notice what Boaz immediately jumps in with. He like probably doesn't even let him finish his sentence. Notice in verse 5, it says, then Boaz says, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess. Whoa, wait a minute. I didn't know about that. There's a catch here, right? So, and notice what this person says about that. This unnamed person says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it.
So what does he do? His response is thinking of himself.
And
that's a telltale sign.
And also, you think metaphorically, and you think, the law cannot save us. It can't do it. And so you have this impossible situation here where it can't happen. And so Boaz takes, and this is another reason why I believe it personally metaphorically represents the law, because they have this exchange of the sandal.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You know, and you have this. It's kind of weird because you know you go home with one bare foot. You know, that's kind of weird. You know, something's happened, right? You know, you come home with a bare foot, and you're like, did you sell the house, honey, or what?
It's proof because all sandals were homemade, and it's partner. You know, yeah. It was proof.
So we didn't have debit cards, you know, whatever back then. But so they had the sandal, and I kind of find this interesting because this is another reason why I personally believe it's the law, because you know I kind of think about it like this: that Boaz, you know, representing Christ, takes the sandal, and he has the ability to tread on top of the law because he accomplished the law. He lived the law. I remember he came, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but every yacht and every tittle, you know, every little detail of it will be fulfilled. And how is it going to be fulfilled? It was fulfilled by him, by his life and his ministry. So it's a trick question, but, you know, you can ask Christians, you know, is a Christianity a works-based faith or a faith-based religion?
Faith.
Well, that's a trick question. No, it's works-based. Mm-hmm. But there was only one person who was able to do the work.
Do the work,
and that was Jesus Christ. So we can't do it by works, but we have faith in the one who did accomplish salvation for
very
us.
Very few people
by his
really
work.
Even talk about that. The curtain in the temple, for one thing, that was torn during the time of the crucifixion, and I've told people this in various churches, that the law actually died with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, again and again I find people, Christians, who are, you know, they're trying to go back to the law, they're trying to measure up to the law, and we don't. There is one person in universal history that fulfilled it. And he fulfilled it for all times, was Christ Jesus at the cross.
That's right. And so let's see if we can finish Ruth here. So Mom, you want to take verse 9 through the 15?
Okay. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I will also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property, so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his home. You are witnesses today." The elders and all the people who were at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah and famous in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he was intimate with her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave a birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord, who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name be famous in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him."
Okay, and then Carol, you want to finish it off for us?
"And Naomi, taking the child, held him to her breast, and she was who looked after him. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, a son, they said, has been born to Naomi. And they called him Obed. This was the father of Jesse, the father of David. These are the descendants of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Hasharon. Hasharon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David."
Okay, and so interesting what you have there is if you look at verse 18, Okay, well, let's go back a little bit before that and try to wrap this up. But what you see here is this is the actual legal, you know, transaction that happens, which actually involves a marriage, and Boaz marries Ruth. And that's like we are currently, all of us here who are believers in Jesus Christ, are engaged to Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking. You know, we, the church, are the bride of Christ. And upon his return, that's when the consummation of the marriage, so to speak, will take place, and we will be spiritually united with him in eternity. And what we see, though, here at the end is real interesting, because we find out that this whole scenario that happens here has involved in it. This is actually the midpoint, if you will, of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Right here is we know that this is the line that King David came from, and therefore also the line that Joseph came from, who is the stepfather, if you will, of Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus comes from this line, and a little side note here, if you look in verse 18, Perez, it's interesting here because Perez is actually an illegitimate birth. It's the bad business that we've talked about in this class several times. If you remember, Judah has the bad business with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and there's an illegitimate birth from that Perez.
The rape of Tamar.
And, that's a different Tamar. Oh, that's David. That's David's son.
Oh, that's later. That's
yeah. So this is back in Genesis,
this
right?
This is
don't name your daughter Tamar. Tamars don't do well in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Apparently not.
Yeah, this is the woman who pretended to be a prostitute to lure Judah, her father-in-law.
And she takes the signet ring and the staff of the guy,
right,
and tries to deny it. And then he says, hey, I have your stuff, man.
And so it's actually in Leviticus where you can go and find where God proclaims that that one who has this situation, it's actually interesting because it talks about Moabites and it talks about people who have these illegitimate births like this are not to come into the assembly, in other words, be, you know, spiritually right with God for 10 generations.
Yep.
And so if you count, if you start looking there and you go from Perez to Hezron to Ram to Amminadab to Nashon to Salmon to Boaz to Obed to Jesse, and David is number 10. So, in other words, that the problem, remember how we talked about how Reuben lost the right, Simeon lost the right, Levi lost the right, Judah almost lost the right with his business with Tamar. But God said, you know what, I can actually work with this because Judah is repentant. And God actually works through the line of Judah, through that 10 generations from there to David, the king, is where God really, that's one of the stakes in the ground, where the prophecies of Christ and everything, that's a big stake in the ground is King David, where God says, it's going to come through my servant David. This is where my plan is going to come through this family, through this royal line. So you can see, you know, hopefully if especially to our newcomers here, you can see that, you know, when you read the Old Testament, if you read it with a teacher and a guide and God's Holy Spirit in a Bible study fellowship, you can see that just reading that surface level might seem like, why am I even reading this? You know, it's just weird historical stuff. But if you start looking at the deeper levels and the deeper layers, you can start to see that it really is all about the New Testament. It's all about Christ.
But even the name of Moab itself, you know, Lot's...
comes from Lot.
Lot and
his daughter.
Daughter's lady with him and had two children. The names of those children?
Ammon.
Ammon, which is the capital of Jordan, happens to be, and Moab. Right, which was wonderful, right?
I just think it's interesting that every time the Israelites get too puffed up in themselves, they bring in the most unlikely people to save the nation. You know, instead of a royal Israelite princess, here comes the Moabitess, the lowest of the low, and she becomes the great great grandmother of Jesus. Take a cookie and pass them on.
We already did it. I did it first. We did it about 4 weeks ago.
Yeah.
There's peanut butter.
Go ahead. You guys are
all right. So this is the time when we have our prayer requests. So if anybody has any.
I've got one or two. I went to Albuquerque to see my daughter, and one of the ladies of the church, I was pastor at University Heights, her great-grandson, I can't recall his name. Anyway, he went to a camp, a summer camp, up there, you know, where Durango and Silverton is, you know, that river that goes along there.
Animas.
The Animas River. This young man, and I think he's just not much older than a high school guy, jumped in that river on June 25th, and that's the last anybody's seen of him.
Oh.
And it is just horrible. It's just killing them. And it's just bad.
That's a worry.
What's his name or his family's name?
His great grandmother's name was Wilma Hine, and they were members of the church. I want to say Corky or something like that. His mother's name's Bonnie. No, his grandmother's name is Bonnie. His mother's name's Laura. And so, it's just. It's just as bad as bad gets, if you can imagine losing a grandkid. I mean,
and losing him. Broke his neck because that's.
Well, no, they've dragged the river. They've had everybody on earth looking for him, and since he hit the water on the 25th of June, he's not been seen.
It doesn't sound good. It doesn't seem like there's going to be a good outcome.
It's not. It's just killing all of them. So anyway, keep them. And I don't remember. I'm too old. I can't remember the names anymore.
Oh, okay.
I remember who they are. I'll have to get the names and get it for you guys.
Anybody else?
I'd like to pray for the Connor family.
Are you?
Earl.
Earl and?
Earl, Dolores, and Juby, and Isaac.
Okay. Anybody else?
And for my daughter, Laura, she's still having kids.
Your daughter, Laura. Is this a medical issue?
It's a medical fits or
custody.
I see.
2-year-old granddaughter.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings you've had for us this evening. We pray that you'll help them go into our hearts and germinate and grow and help these things to help us to meditate on these things and see how they apply to us in different ways, that we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and better evangelists, more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these scriptures, we have concerns in our fellowship and extended fellowship, we just pray for this tragedy, this young man and his family, the Hind family. We just pray that you'll bless them. We still pray, of course, for a miracle. Maybe there's things that have happened that have led this person in a direction, and this just needs to be found and recovered. And if the fears are the worst and the worst is realized, we just pray that you'll help them to find the remains and help them to get all of the arrangements made, and just help bring closure and peace to the situation, help them to grieve and mourn appropriately, and help them to have new things brought to them into their lives by you to help them be able to move on when the time is right. And we pray, Lord, for the Connor family, with Earl and Dolores and Julie, and we just pray that you'll help them in their situations, and that you'll bring peace and strength and comfort to them. We also pray for Laura, and we pray that you'll just bless her and help her with the various circumstances that are surrounding this, which can be trying and difficult and worse even than medical situations, when difficult emotions and circumstances and legal situations come into things, it can really be debilitating. We just pray, Lord, that you'll send your guidance and your help and assistance and comfort and strength to be able to make it through, and hopefully the right determinations are made so that the situation can be resolved in the best way possible. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live lives pleasing to you, and help us to return to church on Sunday for our wonderful service with our new pastor and also our cookout fellowship. And we pray, Lord, that you'll return us all to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
John also brought some frozen treats for us.
Frozen.
Lovely.